All right, we're going to be reading Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Now, this, I'm writing a little commentary right now on Hebrews, so I'm into this a lot. Chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews are very profound, they're very deep. And they describe the new covenant. We don't use that term very much. We say salvation. But what we're actually under a covenant. The law of Moses was a covenant. We're under a new covenant, an agreement between God and man. And, you know, we've gotten so far off with our traditions, Alex. We have Christian traditions, and we talk, for example, about the four steps of salvation. Well, we made that up. This here is the Bible. That's where it's supposed to be. And we made up a bunch of stuff. And you wouldn't recognize from Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. It's probably as the book of Hebrews probably is as important as Romans. They're too real where they do it. And tells you what the new covenant is, Hebrews 10. And we're going to read it in a minute, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. But before we read it, I want to lay something on you. But you're going to have to think. Are you opposed to that? All right. You're going to have to think. I want it because this talks about sin, and it talks about removing sin. The new covenant removes sin. That's what chapter 10 is about. It's a superior covenant because it removes sin. Now, here's our problem. When we say sin, I want to do something with your understanding here. Is that okay? Is it all right to do something on Sunday morning? Is there any crime against learning something on Sunday morning? Do you think? Probably not. All right, now, this is it. You can think of sin along three ways, but it has to be clear in your mind before we proceed with chapter 10 of Hebrews. It has to be clear in your mind when I say sin and when you're thinking of sin that we're thinking of the same thing, that we're on the same page. All right, first of all, there is God's attitude towards sin. That's the first thing. That's the first of three dimensions of sin. God's attitude toward it. And it's in one of two ways that God's attitude is toward your sin and my sin. One of two ways. Either we're condemned or we're forgiven. Guilt remains constant. The guilt remains constant. But God either condemns us for it or he forgives us for it. Does that make sense? You can read in Leviticus 4. We're not going there now, but Leviticus 4, it says, when a person of the community, the Christian community, the Israeli community, sins, he's guilty. Then when it comes to his attention, he has to offer a sacrifice. See, sometimes you commit a sin and you don't realize it's a sin, but you're guilty. But then when it comes to your attention, you have to do something about it. Does that make sense? That's the basis of the law of Moses and animal sacrifice. When a person sinned, he had done something that God's attitude toward him was, that's guilt, that you broke my law. But the person didn't realize it. A lot of times we sin, we don't realize it. That's so? You know that's so. I mean, you don't know that's so, but it's true. We do a lot of things that are sin, but we don't realize it until it's brought to our attention. God says, then when you become aware of it, then you make your sacrifice. In the case of a single Israelite, it was a lamb. The sin offering was a lamb. The leader had to offer a young bull, and the whole congregation, I forget what that was, but God made a difference. Okay. Now, the second dimension of sin is something that you do. Now, It can be passive or it can be active. For example, let us say that you have hatred in your heart towards someone. Okay? Now, we're not talking about God's attitude now. We're not talking about guilt. We're not talking about condemnation or anything else. We're talking about an action. That's very hard for us to separate in our mind because we always think sin, guilt, and it stops there. And well, there's a difference. All right, now, there is, first of all, God's attitude, as I said. And then secondly, there is a behavior. Sin is behavior. Now, it may be passive or it may be active. For example, you may have hatred against someone but do nothing against it, do nothing about it. But God sees the hatred and God sees sin. Now, if you do something, if you strike someone or do something to harm them, that's an active form, but it's still the same sin. It's the sin before it was passive. Now it's active, but God saw that it saw that sin in you. For example, if we don't forgive someone, that could be completely passive. There's nothing we do about it except get bitter, but we may not act on it. But God sees it as sin. You see that? 1 John says, if anyone hates his brother, he is a murderer. And he has no eternal life. And he's talking about Christians. Okay? If you hate someone this morning, if you have unforgiveness and bitterness, don't you leave this church with that in your heart. Because 1 John says, you're a murderer. You haven't done anything, but you're a murderer. It's a passive form of behavior. All right, now, at the end here, we will be praying over two people. We'll be praying over Sarah, and we'll be praying over Danny Dillinger, who's going to be leaving. He's got a scholarship to another country, and he's going to be giving you his testimony. So the reason I'm saying that is because someone may, you know, I talk about unforgiveness, and say, boy, that's me. I didn't know God's thought it was sin just because I didn't do anything about it, but it is. And so I'm mixed up at the end because usually I invite people forward and get a chance to get this off your mind. So I don't know how we're going to do that. What you'll have to do if you've got something wrong is, never mind what I'm doing up here with the young people, you make a break for the altar and get that straightened out with God. You say, well, I've got time to do it. Do you? Do you? You may not be alive tomorrow, and you know that as well as I do. No, you have to grab it when it happens with God. You can't delay when God speaks to you about sin. Now, this third one, this third dimension, I spoke about first about what? God's attitude. Very good, class. Secondly, about what? Behavior. Your behavior. Active or passive behavior. All right. Now, here's the third one. This one is very difficult to hold in your mind separate from the other two. But if you don't, you will not understand Hebrews 10. Are you ready for this? Where's the symbol? Oh, I see you're locked up there. You can't do it. Oh, she's taking notes. You should have her hit the symbol when I get to something like this. All right. You ready? The sin itself. See, sin is, well, you can regard it as a creature or as a thing. It doesn't matter. But there is a thing that dwells in us, or a spirit that dwells in us, as you will, that itself is sin. By itself. Not talking about behavior. It is what prompts the behavior. What drives the behavior is the sin itself. And you have to understand this because God, under the new covenant, deals with the sin itself. And under the old covenant, sin was not dealt with. See, that's why it's so hard, because we're so thinking that the minute we say sin, we think guilt. We think God's attitude. But you're going to have to stretch your brain. There is a thing called sin, a creature, spirit. We have a bunch of them in us that together, Paul calls the sinful nature. And this is important for you to know, because we have believed to this point in the history of the Christian church that it was impossible to deal with sin successfully. And I want to explain that later. It has to do with conscience. It has to do with the reason Christians do not have more victory than they have is because they figure, this is something that I'm always going to do. As long as I'm alive, I always have got, I have to do it. I mean, that's just life. And see, that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural at all. Romans 6, Hebrews, I like Romans 8, 12. Therefore, brothers, you are debtors not to your flesh to live after the flesh. See? And Romans 6, you'll not be the slave of sin, so on. See, but you see where the confusion comes. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did John the Baptist say that? All right, now what do you think of when you think of that? You only think of guilt. That's all we've known in the Christian salvation is that God came to save us from guilt. And it accomplishes nothing in the kingdom of God. It accomplishes nothing for God at all that we're forgiven. That doesn't do a thing. Because you see, we're going to do the same thing again. So God has to forgive us again. So the end is, we're never in the image of God. Voila. Now what I'm telling you has always been in the Bible, but it just seems that our eyes have not been open to it. I guess it's a spiritual phenomenon, actually. But we're in a new day today. And God is opening up the scripture, and what's always been there and always has been plain, we have not been able to see. And so Christianity, the salvation, has been preached now for 2,000 years, but the church is under the impression that Christ came to forgive our sins. But 1 John says he came, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Not to forgive them, but to destroy them. We haven't known how. We figured sin, guilt, not realizing that Paul said in Romans 7, that's something that dwells in us. There's a thing that dwells in us that causes behavior, whether passive or active, which in turn affects God's attitude. But the root of it that I want to deal with you about, and so I'm saying this in advance, so when you read this passage, when you see that it says that the blood of bulls and goats was not possible to take away sin, you won't think guilt. You'll think sin. The Old Testament, the law, you know what Paul said about the law in Romans 7? And this is interesting, and I haven't plumbed this yet, but I'll throw it out, throw away. He said that the law brings sin to life. Well, that's a deep one. I mean, that is deep. Paul said, when there's no law, I had no sin. He didn't mean that he didn't have the sin dwelling in him. This meant he wasn't conscious of it. But when the law said, thou shalt not covet, covetous, which was in him, the law didn't put covetous in him, it just caused to come to life. And I don't understand that altogether, but I'm getting there, I'm working on it, so pray for me. But now we're here. First, let's start from the bottom and go up. First is the thing itself. You could call it an urge. Nothing wrong with that. I think some of the Jewish philosophers call it an urge. You can call it an urge. One level up, the urge causes you to behave, either passively, holding it in your mind and heart, or finally it comes out and sin, as James says, brings forth death. And up here's God's attitude. And he's looking down at this sin in you. He's looking down at this sin in you. And his attitude is either one of forgiveness. You're guilty in any case. As long as you have sin in you, you're guilty. But God can look down and say, you're forgiven. As he did in the Old Testament, he said, you're forgiven. Offer your lamb, you're forgiven. The guilt was still there. The sin was still there. But he says, you're forgiven. Or he can say, you're under condemnation. As in 1 Corinthians, he said, if you don't judge yourself, I'll judge you, and then you're going to get sick. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so far? Well, that's a brain buster, isn't it? All right, let's look at the... read it together now. In the NIV, it'll be up on the board. Now remember, when you see sin, we're not talking here about guilt. We're talking about the thing itself. The urge that we inherited. Here we go. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect. I want to stop there. Perfect. Perfect in the sense that he's talking here. You have to realize the whole theme of Hebrews, but he's talking here when he says perfect. He means, well, what do you think he means? Tell me. Simple. Without sin. That's all he means. He's showing you it's a superior covenant because the old covenant couldn't deal with sin. It could deal with guilt, but it could not deal with sin. All right. We stop the word perfect. Here we go. Those who draw near to worship, if it could, do what?
Make them perfect.
Would they not have stopped being offered? I'll comment on that later, God willing. If it, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you see how easy it is to think of that as guilt. But you see, that would not be then any better than the old covenant. We'll look at that in a minute. Therefore, here we go. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, his point here is that the Jews every year had a day of atonement. And throughout the year, they had offerings. Now, when the Jew, let's say that he had told a lie, and he came with his lamb to get forgiveness for his lie, he knew he would be forgiven. But he knew next year there was going to be a day of atonement. In other words, it was telling him, yeah, that's fine, you got it now, but it's going to have to be done again, and it's going to have to be done again, and it's going to have to be done again. So his conscience was never clear before God. He figured, I'm forgiven, but it's hopeless. Because I'm going to sin again, because there's going to be another day of atonement. If I wasn't going to sin again, and none of us were going to sin again, there would never be another day of atonement. That'd have been it. And see, his whole point is that Christ was sacrificed once for all time. Not repeatedly. So that's telling us that there is not... there's something working here that means that God's going to put an end to sin. Because he was sacrificed once, that's it. That's it. God's not going to do that again. He was only sacrificed once. Okay, now, I've got so many things in my mind, it's hard to know which way to go. All right, let's look at Leviticus 4:27. starting with verse 27. I may scatter some buckshot out here. It's a very big subject, and I only want to get across a couple of things. I may cover a lot of territory, but I want to leave you with just a simple idea. And that is that God, if you will follow the Lord in these days, God will help you to deal with the sinful urges in you. God will take the life out of them. God will take the life out of them so that you can gain victory. What I'm talking about this morning is this. You do, as a Christian, you have already been forgiven. In fact, according to 1 John 2:2, the whole world, atonement was made for the whole world, 1 John 2:2, and not only ours, but for the whole world. God isn't dealing with atonement anymore. That's the atonement has been made. The reconciliation to God has been made for the world. It's been made for everybody, and it will never be repeated. What God is dealing with now is with sin itself. And that, and I think we've come to a time, because I know how successful it is when you begin to view sin, the urge that you have, whether passive or active, the urge that you have, when you begin to view it as something that actually can be overcome, it'll make all the difference in your life. See, that's what we have not understood. We were under the impression, like the Jew was with the animal sacrifice, yes, God will forgive me, I've done something, but I'm going to do it again. And I'm always going to sin as long as I'm in the world. That's our attitude. And so when we talk about the overcoming life, we think, oh, that's fine. That's fine for somebody somewhere, but let's get real here. I'm going to sin, and I know it. See, just like the Jew under the Old Covenant, we have not understood the provisions of the New Covenant. We just have not understood them. The end result of what I'm saying to you, what I want to leave with you, your takeaway is this. You can get victory over sin. Well, I can't get victory over all of them. Okay. You can't get victory over all of them, right? Okay. Can you get victory over swearing? How many here say that Christ cannot possibly give me victory over swearing? He doesn't have the power to do that. Anybody? Any takers? You've just got to swear like a Marine Corps drill sergeant no matter what? Well, you know better than that, don't you? Can Christ give you victory over lying? So you don't lie anymore? Even on a real estate contract? Well, can he or can't he? Okay. Can he give you victory over jealousy? Can he give you victory over not forgiving somebody? Can he give you victory over impatience? Well, then what is it that he can't give you victory over? Ipso facto, we haven't been taking advantage of what's possible under the new covenant, because we have assumed that we are a bottomless pit of corruption. And so why try? And this is a new day we're living in. God wants us to live in victory. Well, I can't get it all at once. No, you can't get it all at once. But you see, we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of the Holy Spirit. And so, as far as you're concerned, these sins that you have and that you don't know about, you didn't realize you were... Hey, is there anybody in this place that realizes something they're doing is sin that they now, that they did not realize it a year ago? Anybody like that? Of course. That's what the Holy Spirit does. See, the law used to make sin alive. Now we're out from under the law. Now it's the Holy Spirit that makes sin alive. It's there. It's in you. But you don't know about it. So what he does is he shows you. Sometimes through circumstances. Sometimes through preaching. You don't know how he's going to do it, but all of a sudden it hits you. Man, I've been doing this and it's wrong. Okay, he made it alive. for you. Now you can deal with it. Now you can ask God to forgive you and take it away from you. And guess what? He will. And so at that moment, you are a full member in good standing of the Overcomers Club. Oh, yes, that's all overcoming is. Doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect. It means that right now you can say, whatever God has shown me, I have dealt with. I didn't ignore it. I didn't say everybody's doing it. I didn't say as long as we're in the world we have to sin. I dealt with it. Hell, I dealt with it. I went to the Lord. I said, Lord, I know this is wrong. I need victory. You promised me in the Bible. That's how you go. From victory to victory. So simple. Is it simple? That's what I want you to leave this morning, because I do tend to get into some, my mind gets going. I may not be clear, but I want to be clear about one thing. God wants you to live in victory. That was not possible under the law of Moses, because you knew those sacrifices had to keep being offered because they couldn't take away sin. They couldn't do it. But the new covenant can. It can take away sin. Not the guilt, not how you feel guilty or God feels guilty. It can take away the thing itself. That's the superiority of the new covenant. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see how it does not benefit God at all if He forgave everyone in the world? Think about that. If God forgave everyone in the world right now, forgave them all their sins, held them guiltless, but didn't remove the sin itself, what would He have accomplished? Wars would continue. Domestic uproars would continue. Nothing would change. It wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't do any good. God forgave us through the blood of Christ, so that He could get busy with the work of redemption. And the work of redemption, Orion, is to get this stuff out of us. And that's what does God good. Because He's got somebody coming along in His image. Can you see that?
Can you see that?
Yes.
All right. Here we go. Now look, now this was... If any member of the community, now this is the Israelite community, sins unintentionally. Now I want to explore that for just a second, that word unintentionally. Because there's two kinds of sin in this, along this particular statement here. It's true of us, and it was true of the Israelite. You can sin intentionally or unintentionally. You can sin without realizing you're sinning, which we do all the time. There's none of us in here that are perfect, beginning with me. I do things that next year I won't be doing because God will show me. But if He showed me everything at once, I mean, you know, I'm out of here. Forget it. That's impossible. But one at a time, one at a time. So, if you're overtaken in a sin, even if you know it's sin and you do it, but you're in such a passion. Did you ever get in a passion where you did something wrong? Anybody in here ever get in a passion where you did something wrong? Anger, lust, whatever. Maybe stealing something. You didn't want to do it. You know it was sin. But I can't help myself. Here I go. That happens to us because we're human beings. Okay? That's not intentional sin. That's not intentional sin. Even though you knew it was sin, you were driven to it by sin itself. And God does not regard that as intentional sin. He regards you as being bound. You're bound in that case because you're not doing what you know you should. You knew you shouldn't lie, but you lied anyway. You knew you shouldn't do what you did, but you did it anyway. You shouldn't have stolen that, but you did anyway. See, because you're driven by sin that dwells in you. Does that make sense? That's not intentional sin. That's unintentional sin, and there was provision under the blood of bulls and goats for that sin. And there was provision, and there's provision in the new covenant for that. So you come to God and say, I did it, I'm sorry, forgive me, it'll never happen again. It may happen again. You come back to God and say, I said, I don't want to ever do that again. You may have to come to church for prayer, or ask your wife or husband for prayer or whatever, but you don't quit until you get it. See, we haven't had the faith for it. Anything that you get from God, you've got to find out it's in the Bible and then take it by faith. Once you know it's in the Bible, grab it. Okay? That's how you get stuff. Healing, the baptism, salvation, anything else. Once you find it's there, grab it. That's the fight of faith. All right. Now, if you'll notice up here, he does what is forbidden. He is guilty. All right? When he is made aware, see, that's what Paul said. The law came, covetousness came to life. When he is made aware, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. Well, we bring our faith in the blood atonement made on Calvary. All right, and then he shall go, scroll down and we'll get the point there. He did the fat, he did everything else. All right, now, what I want you to notice in verse 31, in this way the priest will make atonement for him, and I want you to say the last five words with me. And he will be forgiven. I'm accenting that because people say there really wasn't any forgiveness under the old covenant. Well, according to this, there was. What is taught is that the new covenant is superior because now we have a better forgiveness. See, the old one was kind of a half-baked forgiveness. It wasn't really a forgiveness. Well, unfortunately, in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, it says several times, he will be forgiven. That's it. You're either forgiven or you're not, right? Well, they were forgiven by the blood of the, in this case, a lamb. Okay? Are you there? All right. That's unintentional sin. Or someone was overtaken in a sin and he acted in it, and then he heard, he realized he'd done wrong, the priest said it, or somebody said it, and he goes, oh man, and I only got two lambs left. Well, I'll offer that one, but he'll never sin again because he's only got one lamb left. So that takes his whole herd. So it costs you something in the Old Testament if you sin. Yeah, you can lose your flock that way now. You be careful. All right, now we go to Numbers in 15, verses 29 through 31. I want to show you another kind of sin. Another kind. This is very important to understand. Because I don't think Christians are altogether clear on this. All right. Now, you notice what it says? What did I say? Verse Numbers 15, 27. Where's 27? All right. If one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat. I know you can read, but I'm doing this for the sake of the tape audience. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. Okay? And the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally. But... anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Now, under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. It's later on down farther in chapter 10. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. But the person becomes the enemy of the Lord. I'm going to tell you why this is important, because Christians today are under the impression that they can sin deliberately, not being moved by passion or anything, but they plan this out in advance and that they can go. Let me give you an illustration. It was a young lady. This actually happened when I was up north there, principal of a Christian school. And this actually happened with a young lady. She came to me and she said, you know, I'm going out tonight with a boy. And she said, I know we're going to do things that we shouldn't. But it's okay because tomorrow I'm going to ask the Lord and he's going to forgive me. That is intentional sin. She could have right there said, no, I'm not going out. She wasn't, her hormones weren't activated. She wasn't moved with passion and cold reasoning. And that comes because we're preaching the gospel incorrectly. We do not realize. We talk about a state of grace that is not a scriptural concept or statement. There's no bubble that you live in and which God doesn't see what you do. We say Christ doesn't see our sin. There is no scripture for that. He helps us deal with it, but he always sees it. Okay? So this girl had committed intentional sin. That put her under judgment, under condemnation. Because God, how could God have mercy on her? She was spitting in the face of God. She was counting the blood of the covenant an unclean thing. That's what Hebrews 10 says about intentional sin. She was counting the blood of the covenant, where she was sanctified, an unclean thing. She had mocked the Son of God. God has tremendous mercy and endless patience on human beings because he knows our frailties. But God has very limited patience with someone who knows what they should do, are able to do it, and in their own will say, I'm going to do this. That's called intentional sin, or in Numbers is called acting defiantly. Okay? We cannot go and do something and then say, Jesus, forgive me. Because we could have done better and we know it and the Lord knows it. And the Lord will not, in either covenant, he will not accept intentional sin. Okay? He has endless mercy if we realize, yeah, man, I've sinned. We, like the man that said, I beat his breast, said, I'm a sinner, and went home. The Lord said he's justified because this man was trapped with booze or something. He was trapped. And if he asked God for help, God will bring him to deliverance. But defiant sin is when, in cold blood, you just say, well, I know the Lord told me not to fornicate. I know he told me not to defile the temple of the Holy Ghost. I know he told me all these things, but maybe he's alive and maybe he isn't and everybody's doing it. That's bad news. Let's take a look at, here's a good one. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Now, this is a good practical admonition. A good practical admonition. And it will be what I want you to take home. Okay? Okay. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith. Well, let's look at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Well, back up so we see what he's fleeing from. Oh, he's talking about money. He talks about money in several verses prior to verse 11. And he has nothing good to say about it. I know we've had the prosperity message and all this stuff. It's against the teaching of the New Testament. We've had so much teaching against the teaching of the New Testament, it's pitiful. All right, so Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, how many here want to get rich? Want to get rich? You want to get rich? Good, get rich. This is what you'll do. You'll fall into temptation and a trap. Many foolish and harmful desires and pierce yourself through with many griefs. So go ahead, get rich. Get rich. Be my guest. Have a blast. Oh, dear Lord, what a world this would be if people would read the Bible. All right, now, but you man of God, flee from this. What does that mean? Yeah. Get on your running shoes. Move it. Somebody tells you, oh, yeah, the Lord wants to be rich. This is a sign of godliness. Run! Because it's terrible in our country. and pursue righteousness. That's right, decent behavior. Godliness. Being like God in your actions. Faith. Love. Endurance. And gentleness. How many here are gentle? Are you gentle or are you harsh? What do you think, David? Gentleness. Fight. See, that bothers people. They say, well, I want the Lord to do it all for me. Well, He's not going to do it all for you. Why not? He's got the power. Martha, He could look at you and He could go zap and you wouldn't have anything left of your sinful nature. Not a thing. Wouldn't that be neat? Yeah, it might leave you without motivation, though. Because a lot of things we do, we're motivated. It's the wrong thing. But God leaves that. You don't deal with the shucks until the peanut is mature. A lot of our personality is shuck. When God's through with it, makes good silage. When the peanut has been formed, but you crack the shuck too soon, the peanuts are green. So God doesn't get rid of our sinful nature all at once, but He could. He could. He's got that kind of power. Just like He can deliver cancer or any other work of darkness, He can zap you and everything, every sinful motive, urge would be gone. Why doesn't He do it? Because He has a long-range plan. He's going to create a new world that's perfect, much better even than the Garden of Eden. Just absolutely, your wildest dreams. Someone said recently, and I can't remember who, they said, Dad taught me that there'll be no castle and no knight on a white stallion. I know it. But there shall be. Oh, yes. The most marvelous dreams of people will come true in the world to come. They'd be just much superior to Eden, and Eden was great. Much better than today. Eden was great. But what God has in mind hasn't entered into the heart of man to imagine. But it has to be governed. God's not going to have any more unwalled Edens. It has to be governed. And so what God is doing today, Lord's tracking, He's preparing rulers. You'll find it all the time. People say, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. No, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Well, they know what they're talking about. In order to build muscle, you have to push against resistance. In order to build a ruling character, you have to push against resistance. And so that's why the world, which what it looks like, is one gigantic manure heap. That's in my mind because my grandson, Jonathan, they were mucking stalls. Can you imagine Sarah Ann and Jonathan and Hadassah were mucking stalls in Wisconsin? That's good for any young person. Huh? You want to do something, get out and muck some stalls. And he wasn't that well acquainted with the farm, and being a active boy, he vaulted over a fence. And he landed in a manure pile that was so big he went over his head till he was out of sight. That's the truth. And he finally swam to the top. He says, Mother, I've got strong arms. I swam right to the top. I'm going to say hosed him off. He's none the worse for it. Probably is pretty healthy. But that's what this world is. And you develop strong arms by swimming to the top. What it does is he's preparing you, every one of you, God is preparing you for an eternity of serving God. Because he's not going to have any more unwalled paradises. He is building a kingdom. You don't make a kingdom by forgiving people. You make a kingdom by putting people in places where it's difficult to be righteous. And they have to fight their way through the manure pile. It develops muscle. And someday when you're ruling over who knows how many people and they get a better idea, you'll be there and you will not be tempted. Because if you can make it in this world, it'll be a piece of cake in the next one. Walk in the park, because there'll be no Satan, there'll be no demons, there'll be only the Holy Spirit everywhere. You say, well, people couldn't sin. Oh, yes, they can. We're wonderful little creatures. You know, after 2,000 years, I doubled it. 1,000 years of the rule of God's people over the earth, Satan is released from the bottomless pit, and he is able to persuade those people to rebel against God and his saints. After 1,000 years of your ruling over these willful, stubborn people, and you rule with a rod of iron because that's the only thing they understand. After 1,000 years, and Satan comes out and says, I don't know if this is a good idea, serving these saints. They don't really love you. And look, they won't let you do this. And then he's able, according to Revelation, to turn the whole world against the saints. So you see, it'd be very important for you. Now, God's forgiving you isn't going to do a thing for the kingdom. Only as it serves as a basis for your deliverance from sin and your overcoming and developing that wonderful overcoming personality, that character, like Jesus. You know, as Satan, Peter says to him, oh, you don't want to go up to Jerusalem. You don't want to go up and face that. And he didn't. Get thee behind me. Flint. A face set as flint doesn't come, you know, while you're at a party. It comes when you know what is right and you do it, no matter what it feels like and no matter what the consequences are. You know what's right and you do it. That's integrity. We need more of that in America. We need more of that in our governmental leaders. We need people who will do what is right regardless of the consequences. I don't think the politicians, many of them, even remember what it is they believe. All right, so we're looking at old Tim. Fight! God isn't going to do it all for you. If he did, you'd remain a wimp. You wouldn't be able to rule any nation with a rod of iron. The minute they did something, you'd flee or else fall into temptation or compromise and try to appease them or make a political move of some kind. God wants you like Jesus. Straight on. Not selling anything, not conning anything. This is it. This is the way it is. And he can make you that way too. He can. You may be a pussycat right now, but he can make you a man of iron, even if you're female. He can put that shining, bright, righteous, overcoming spirit, character in you. He can do it. He can do it. He can do it. Oh, yes, He can. He can do it. And He is doing it. And it's the reason why the world is in the mess that it's in. Because God has found a treasure in a field, and that's you, and He's buying the whole field to get that little bit of radium out of there. He goes through all the pitch blend and distills it down. He gets out what He wants. People like His Son. That's what the world is all about. You can read in the paper, you'll never find truth there. All it's telling you about is describing what's happening. What I'm telling you about is the reason it's happening, and that's truth. And when God has His warriors that He wants, when that is finished, the Lord will return, and He will establish the kingdom of God on this earth with great violence. And you will be with Him if you are competent to be with Him. Because if you have never learned discipline, you're still wondering, should you serve the Lord? Still yielding to sin, you'll never appear with Christ. You're still part of the problem. You're still part of the problem. Other people will have to do it for you. But then you'll have to do what they say. And if you're either going to rule or you're going to obey, so you decide what you want to do. How many here like to have their own way? Well, if you do, you better go God's way, because otherwise the people who did are going to tell you what to do. And you won't be able to do a blessed thing about it, because they'll have the power. It's as simple as that. What I told you is really simple, isn't it? Isn't it simple? Don't you think it's a simple design? And the whole problem is sin. God, the Bible isn't written so we'll have a better marriage. It will help us, but that's not why it was written. It's not written so we can be prosperous and successful and have a nice family and live in peace. That isn't why it's written. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The Bible was written because of one thing, sin. That's what it's about, is sin. And we've come to the time in God's calendar of days when God is ready to open our eyes and we can find out how to fight the good fight. And that's what we're doing. Take hold of the eternal life. We've always kind of thought of eternal life. I do the four steps of salvation, I have eternal life. Wonderful, wonderful. No, eternal life is not a legal state that God writes down and says you're going to live forever. That's not what it is. It's stuff. It's substance. Eternal life is substance. The opposite is eternal death. And your fight every day is to overcome the eternal death and lay hold on eternal life. Not everybody has the same amount. Some 30, some 60, and some 100. You can have more abundant life. But you can't have it and live in the world at the same time. You have to lay hold on it. Shall we stand?